We're turning to Revelation chapter 5, where I read from a few moments ago. Look at Revelation chapter 5, and this morning I was dealing with the blood of Christ and worship, and I hope you've remembered something about that message. It's surprising how little we remember, and I'm only speaking about myself. I was sitting down this afternoon with my wife trying to remember all the, we say the old age pensioners, but the elderly folk in our church, and I'm going, what do you call this one, and what's that name? And she says, Paul, you're only 40 odd years of age, you should be able to remember all those names, but maybe I was just tired, I don't know, but I trust this morning that God's word will have been a blessing to you, as we think that what we are doing here tonight has been purchased as one of the crown rights of Jesus Christ, the right to worship, and he has given that to us. And we're coming here to Revelation 5, to a subject that I felt I had to ask myself recently about the blood of Jesus Christ. And when we come to the Bible, when we come to the book, we discover one thing. There is one reason why millions, untold millions, will be in heaven. That cause is the blood of Christ. And as Christians, we sing about the blood, we pray in the name of the blood, we use all kinds of things that maybe we shouldn't use, but do we really understand the saving power of Christ's blood? As a preacher, you might say, well, I thought it goes without saying that every preacher should understand what the answer to that question is. How does Jesus' blood save me? What does the blood save me from? And I want you tonight to keep those two questions before you, and I believe they'll bless your heart. When you're thinking about the message that we preach, the gospel, salvation through Christ's blood, redemption through the blood, what do we mean by that? What does it mean to be saved by the blood? How does the blood do this? What is meant by the blood of Christ? Those are questions I believe we dearly need to ask ourselves and answer from the book. A dear friend of mine, a preacher in the United States, said this: Jesus repeatedly taught that his blood must be believingly and experientially received if we are to be saved. You must believe and experience on the blood to be saved. And he drew from Scripture, I think, of the words, except you drink my blood, you shall have no life in you. He that drinketh my blood hath everlasting life. My blood is drink indeed. He that drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Those are the words found in John chapter 6. The reason why I draw you to this theme tonight, and I took my own congregation to this theme a number of weeks ago, was really through two questions I put to them. And it's this: do we really understand how Christ's blood saves us? And secondly, does the theme of Christ's blood no longer excite the heart of the church? And those were two questions I really sat down and I wondered about. You know, do I understand how the blood of Christ actually saves me? For that's the message I preach, I proclaim, and I want sinners to know how the blood of Christ saves them, so I must know how it saved me. And secondly, in the life of the church, is this a theme that perhaps we have got away from, where we are no longer excited by the preaching of salvation through the life and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? I often wonder, have we become, I think of our young people and our denomination, I think of our young people even here tonight or in our own church down in Antrim, I wonder, do they really see in the church an excitement over the preaching of the gospel, over the preaching of the blood of Jesus, redemption through the blood? I often wonder at that, and I want our children, our young people to know. And I believe that we would be greatly helped in our Christian life and our worship, as we saw this morning, that if we take time to answer those questions, how does the blood save me? What does it save me from? We will be greatly helped, I believe, in our worship and in our walk with Christ. So that's where I want to look at this evening with you, and I hope I will do it some justice this evening. Now, we need to be careful when we talk and refer to the blood of Christ. We need to come to the book. We must draw all our theology from the book, the scriptures. We don't say, well, I think it means this or it might mean that. We need to be very careful when speaking about the blood of Christ, like anything else, that we come to the Bible, we come to the book, and we want to avoid any mystical views. We want to avoid any radical views. We want to be biblically minded, informed believers. And I want tonight, even unsaved in this meeting, as we answer that question, how does Christ's blood save me? Why do I need to believe in the blood? Sure, my works are enough, or going to church or doing something else would be enough. We have got to answer this question from the Word, and I believe that in coming to Revelation 5, we certainly are in a good place to do that. There are many texts we could look at this evening, but I've chosen this tonight. I believe the Lord would have us look at Revelation 5, where John here, in a vision, he sees 24 elders. He gathered around a newly slain lamb, a lamb who's standing in the midst with a book about to be opened. It's a very strange vision. And I want to say, maybe for the sake of all of us here tonight, it's good to remind myself of this, that when you come to the book of Revelation, don't be confused. You know, again, when we come to the Bible, any book, but particularly the book of Revelation, let's not get lost in the mysteries. There really are no mysteries in the book of Revelation. If you go to Revelation chapter 1, I didn't mean to do this, but I want you to do this, and then we'll get back to the text. Look at Revelation 1, please, and the verse 1. Do you know how to understand the book of Revelation? Memorize verse 1. There is nothing in here but nuclear bombs and all kinds of stuff, the sensational things that are preached in many places. This book is not about, it is a book you can turn to about end times, but that's not the theme of the book. The theme of the Revelation is Christ. And my friends, when you come to the book of Revelation, don't be afraid what you might find there. Some people read this just to have information about what's going to happen near the end of the world. Many Christians don't even lift this book. They don't read this book because they're afraid of what they might find within this book. But look at Revelation 1 verse 1. John says, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word there, revelation, is the Greek word which simply means uncovering or unveiling. The unveiling of Jesus Christ. The title of the book Revelation is drawn from verse 1, the revelation, the uncovering, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Then go down to verse number 3, it says this, blessed is the one or he that reads and hears the words of this book, this prophecy. So we're looking for Christ, we're going to find Christ, and when we come to this book tonight, you know what we're going to find? We're going to find Christ, and my friends, that's what we want to find. We want to find Jesus, and as I prayed there tonight with you, I sat with a dear old friend of 87 years of age the other morning, last week, and he began to pray in his home. And he began to pray this. He says, Lord, when we get to church this Lord's Day, we would see Jesus. That old man's been praying that for years. And I thought about that as I went home, and I thought, how often do I pray that? Lord, when the book's opened by a pastor on Sunday, I would see him. I would see Jesus. We come to this book tonight, that's what we're going to find. 24 elders gathered around a newly slain lamb who's standing with a book about to be opened. Very strange revelation, very strange, but we know what we're going to find. Christ. It's all about him. The book's about Christ. Tonight I want to really focus on the words that are found there in verse number 9. For those around the throne, they sing this song, and the elders sing this song. Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us. And I want you to notice the order here. Here's what the Lamb has done. You have redeemed us to God by the blood, out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. And you have made us kings and priests unto him, and we shall reign on the earth. So there's a lot of things going on there in that verse, and we're going to be very brief tonight. It's really a very summarized look at these words in verse 9, where we'll be focusing But I want to propose just three questions to you. What has the slain lamb done? How has he done it? Whatever he has done. And then why has the lamb done this? Look at verse 9 with me, please, and let's answer these questions together. First of all, what has the slain lamb done? What has the blood of Christ actually done? Let's look at verse 9 for a moment or two. He has redeemed us. He has redeemed us by his blood, we're told. The slain lamb has redeemed us, or purchased us, or bought us, as the word there can be read. He has purchased something by his blood. And I want you to think about this question tonight. What has, or put it, the original question was, how has the blood of Christ saved me? How does he do it? Well, first of all, we're thinking, he has purchased me. He has bought me. I am his. He is mine. And we're going to think about that for a moment or two. Now, as I give you a little illustration here, I am old enough, unfortunately, some of you are older, to remember what it felt like to jump on a bus, go to Portrush with £1 in your pocket, and feel as if you could spend a week there and still have change. You could go to the shop, you could take 50 pence with you, even 10p, I remember 10p. If you found 10p at the bus station, you thought you were a millionaire. And you could go and you could buy a bag of sweets and still have actually changed. So I'm actually old enough. Some of you are maybe older and say, well, 10p, could I have bought a house for that back then? But you know, when you think about this, things have changed. Things have changed. You know, currency has not changed that much, really, in my generation. But the purchasing power of currency fluctuates, doesn't it? The economy changes, inflation changes. And you will not do much for a pound. If my kids dropped a pound in the street, they'd just walk on by it, so they would. Or I wouldn't. I'm from Ballymena. I would have a look around, see if there's any more lying around. You know, when you're selling a sofa around Ballymena, what do? You have a good hook down the side to see what money there is. And you find a lot of other things apart from money. But, you know, whenever I was thinking about what Christ has done for us, we may not be able to buy today what we bought 30 years ago for a pound coin. Because of the stock markets, inflation, so on. But the Bible speaks of Christ purchasing us with his blood. That Christ has always purchased sinners by his blood. And my friends, that, if I say it reverently, the currency has never changed. He has been redeeming, buying, purchasing sinners from generations past and generations to come. He still purchases sinners by his blood. And my friends, when you think about this, Ephesians 20, those wonderful words to the Ephesian elders, where it says there, he has purchased us with his own blood. And that is something that is followed through the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 6:19-20. You are not your own, for you have been purchased, you have been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So what has the slain lamb done? He has purchased us. He has bought us. But I want to go further in this question tonight. What has the slain lamb done? He has bought me. He has redeemed me. I am his. But what has he purchased me from? Well, look at the verse 9 there for a moment. Chapter 5, verse 9, it says, he has redeemed us to God. That means my position before Christ bought me, I was somewhere else. I was not in God. I was not under his laws, his authority. I was a slave. I was a sinner. And that's what men are by nature. And when you think about this tonight, if you go home in your car and you say, well, the minister tonight wanted me to know, well, what has Christ saved me from? How has he saved me? I want you to know this, that he has saved you and purchased you from the worship of Satan. That's a very important theme. And to prove that, I want you to look at a few verses with me for a moment or two. I want you to look. Well, don't turn to this verse. Look, John 8, verse 34 says, Jesus answered and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the slave of sin, the servant of sin. You are a sinner, you're a slave. You're in bondage tonight. You can't break free. You can't say, well, I want to clean up my life and move to God. The only way you will become a Christian tonight is if Christ purchases you and takes you to God. You will never get to God. One way God said to get to heaven, Jesus is the only way. It's the blood sprinkled way. Now, those are words that we use in meetings. I know your previous former pastor preached that from this pulpit. Saved through the blood, cleansed through the blood. But my friends, when you think about this, you were a slave. For he that commits sin is the servant of sin. And I want you to think about this tonight, that sin has an unparalleled power on earth. It's not that you can decide to clean up your life and move on and get on with God and hopefully make it into heaven at the end of time. The power of sin is more devastating than 1,000 tsunamis. It is unbelievably more powerful. It is like an anaconda that wraps itself around you and constricts and then suffocates you and then you die. You cannot resist the power of sin. And that leaves us asking the question, well, how can I be free from the power of sin and from the worship of this world? The answer is this, Christ's blood. You have redeemed me to God. I no longer worship at that throne. I worship at His throne. And my friends, I use that term specifically tonight. He has purchased our freedom from the worship of hell and the worship of Satan, because that's what sin is. Sin is idolatry. Sin is idolatry from start to finish. And I'm not going to get into that. There's one wonderful verses we could look at in the Bible, but there's one verse here tonight I want you to look at. It's Revelation 13 and the verse 4. And this will encourage you believers tonight. I believe it will. Every time I read these verses, it thrills my heart. It thrills my soul. And you know Revelation 13 is a very, what might seem discouraging chapter, because John is describing things that will happen as we near the end of time. There is the appearance of the beasts and so on, and we read something about, there are actually two beasts mentioned here. One comes up and he stands on the sea, verse 1, and he has 10 horns and 10 crowns, and he's blaspheming, he's ugly. Then there's another beast, he rises up and he makes the first one, you know, appealing, so to speak. But I want you to notice something here, that the imagery is very powerful in verse 3 and 4, that it is all about worship. In Revelation 13, verse 4, it says, and they worshipped the dragon. They worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Now, if a beast rose out of the bar mouth here down at Castle Rock, you would be running from that. But whatever is about this, the power of the beast has everyone worshipping him. It's a very, very striking thought here, that when you think something so grotesque would be sending people running away, in fact, we find people worshipping, doing the very opposite. They're now worshipping the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? In fact, look at that statement in verse 4 where John says, there's no one like him. He's powerful. He's unstoppable. And my friends, Satan's march through this world is unstoppable. It is absolutely, you cannot resist it. And I say this to you young men tonight. You cannot resist the lure of this world. Hell is no match for you. I know we used to sing those little choruses that maybe mocked the devil. He's a sly old fox, and I'd put him in a cardboard box and all that. John stood back here in Revelation 13 and said, who is like him? I remember the late Dr. Alan Kearns in a meeting saying once, never ever think lightly of Satan. We have nothing to fear. Let's be clear on that, but let's be like John, who is like him. And who is able to stop him and make war with him? His worship is growing and excelling here on the earth. Look at verse 8. It's very more specific. John looks on and hears words that would put fear in you. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Not some, not a few, but it says, and all that dwell on the earth shall worship him. But I want you to notice something that comes in here. There's a few people don't worship him. In fact, there's a lot of people don't worship him, and they cannot worship him. For it says there in verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Do you know what the blood of Christ does? What has the Lamb done for me? Yes, he's bought me. But you know what he has done in buying me? He has freed me from the worship of Satan. You will never worship Satan. You know, that's a thrilling thought, my friends. In fact, it's something that we would love to stay on here and continue on. We are actually saved. Now, you think about this. There are you in that vast concourse of people. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, you're sitting in a Free Presbyterian worship house. It's good to see you and good to know you're here. But, my friends, there's something about you. You're not of Christ. You're worshiping at another throne. And you might say, no, you've got it wrong, preacher. I'm in a church and I'm trying to get to the other throne. I want to be with God. There's only one way. You need to be bought by the blood. And you need to be brought to that throne by the blood. For right now you are worshiping at another throne. You know, to John here, the whole church and the church, the case is hopeless, isn't it? Who can stand against him? Who can make war with him? His worship is growing. My friends, that's happening in this world right now. But there's a people. There are a people. And they cannot bow the knee at the throne of hell because the blood prevents the worship of Satan. That thrills my heart. It prevents beast worship. And my friends, there's a man in our church, he still prays this. He prays for the town. And he says, Lord, I want you to do something. I want you to turn them from being worshippers of hell to worshippers of God. Turn them from idolaters to worshippers. And my friends, that is gospel language. That is gospel truth tonight. And it's all found in Revelation 5 and Revelation 13. My friend, you are at another throne tonight. But here's the encouragement for the believer. At the cross, when Christ poured out his blood, you might say, I now know what he did. He poured out his life for me. He purchased a new heart for me, new affections. He purchased new worship. My friends, we all did that. We ran around the towns of this province. With no interest in church, no interest in God, no interest in the book, no interest in prayer, no interest in evangelism, no interest in anything. But when God saved us, we become worshipers. Worshipers. The blood has replaced the worship of my heart. And you know, Christian, maybe you're saying, well, Mr. Thompson, that's not how I feel experientially. I feel I'm wandering into the camp of hell and Satan from time to time. I backslide and I want you to drop into this verse tonight. I want you to preach this to your heart. And I want you to get in that the blood of Christ, you will never again worship at that throne. Oh yes, you may wander into that camp. But my friends, this is the difference between a true backslider and a man who was never converted. That the man who has been converted by the blood, he may backslide, he may transgress, he may wander into the camp, but the blood of Christ in his soul and what Christ has done in his soul by the blood will never allow him to continue in that place before that throne. You will never, Christian, never again, I didn't say you'll never sin again, but I'll say this, you will never again be found loving that throne for you're part of the company. Revelation. Look at the words again, Revelation 13 and verse 8. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life. Your name's in the book of life. There's a wonderful way that a man read this verse to me once. Look at verse 8. He said, those whose names are not written in the book of the life of the slain lamb. Look at it again. The book of the life of the lamb. We talk about it so quickly, the Lamb's Book of Life, our names are written there, but look at it. What is this book? It is the book of the life of the Lamb. And my name's in that book. And it's to do with the blood of Christ. And my friends, there we are. We are saved. What are we saved from? What has Christ done? He has saved me from the worship of hell. And he has also, in doing that, released me from the wrath of God. Revelation 14, look at it, verse 9 and 10. This is what Christ has done. Look at Revelation 14, 9 to 10. Verses, and the third angel saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast. So there's a problem here, my friends. If you tonight are still worshiping at that throne, you've got to read Revelation 14. For there's a big problem for people who are not saved by the blood of Christ. And it's Revelation 14, verse number 9. If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. My friends, there's a problem here. That those who worship at the throne of hell, they face the wrath of God. So if God by his blood has taken me, and that's why they sing in heaven tonight, that's why the chorus in heaven tonight never ceases. You've saved us by your blood. You've saved us unto God by your blood. You've saved me from the worship, but you've saved me from the wrath. Does that not thrill your heart tonight? Dear unsaved, does that not concern you tonight? You love your sin, you love the world. And understand what I say, that's in a sense understandable, because the whole world follows him. But I must warn you tonight that if you have not been saved by the blood of Christ, you're still worshiping and you face the wrath of God. And then there's one final verse as I move away from this point in Revelation 20 and the verse 15. And here's what it says. And whosoever was not found written, can we put these words in the book of the life of the Lamb, was cast into the lake of fire. My friends, are you not glad tonight? Do you see why worship services understood this way should be so different than dry, boring singing that's absent of any vitality? If you're saved tonight, you've been saved for something. You've been saved from something. You've been saved by something, for something, from something. You will never be in hell. You will never be cast out. You are now worshiping. Yes, you feel God. You sometimes do not feel like worshiping. But you will never again bow the knee at that throne because you have been redeemed unto God. Unto God. And hell can proclaim anything to you, young man. Maybe you're struggling tonight, young man, with some sin in your life. And you're thinking, no, the sin is too deep. It's got a hold of me. Young woman, what are you watching on the internet? What's tempting you? Maybe it's pulling you down tonight and you're saying, I'm worshiping another throne. You may be looking at that throne, but you'll never worship it, Christian. Repent. Do the first works. Confess. And let the gospel, Christ, break you. But how has the Lamb done it? I want to know how he's done it. If this is what he's done, how has the Lamb done it? We'll go back to Revelation 5 and the verse 5, the chapter that we read and the verses that we looked at. How has Christ saved me? How has he done it? Well, verse 5 says, and one of the elders said unto me, John, don't weep. Don't weep. John was in a predicament. He saw this book. Couldn't be opened. Nobody could open it. But the elder said, don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and loose the seven seals thereof. How does Christ save me? Well, when you look at the one who opens the book and the one who John sees in the midst of these 24 elders, he's a lion-like lamb that had been slain. And when John's fears are at their height, this is what meets John's sight. He's worried, in a sense. He's weeping. And the elder comes and puts his hand on him and says, John, don't weep. Look, the lamb. And John looks and he sees the lion of the tribe of Judah. And look at verse 6, wonderful language. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, there stood a lamb as it had been slain. There stood a lamb. My friends, the world is powerless. You are powerless. I was powerless to resist the worship of Satan, enticed by the world. But here's Christ. He comes and he, by his blood, saves me. But I want you to know something here, how he has done it. There's something very particular about Revelation 5 here. The one standing in the midst is standing as a lamb. Dead lamb doesn't stand. This is a living lamb speaking of the victory of the cross, the victory of Christ. He's now standing. But there's one verse we need to read to bring this all together, and it's chapter 1, verse 5, where we read these words, this description of Jesus Christ, and it says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now you think about that there. Revelation 1 and the verse 5. Read the verse carefully. Do you notice a threefold description of Christ? He's the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. And when you stop down and you begin to think this through for yourself here, for this is the one that John saw in the midst of the throne and the one who now takes the book, it's Jesus Christ. And he's described in all these various ways, the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, and it's the blood of the faithful witness, it's the blood of the first begotten of the dead, it's the blood of the prince of the kings of the earth that has saved me, and that tells me how he has done it, because it is the blood of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king. The faithful witness, Christ as the prophet. Think about that for a moment or two. What was a prophet's work? Prophet was to preach. Prophet was to warn. Prophet was to announce good tidings or forgiveness or pronounce judgment. Christ comes to me as my faithful witness and he says, Paul, I have saved you. I am the faithful witness. He's announced my pardon. His word is not like my word or your word where I'll say I'll be there at a certain time and I don't turn up. When we think about what the Christ has done and how he has done it, here's how he's done it. Because the blood is not just the blood of an angel or the blood of some man or whatever. It's the blood of the one who was the great prophet. And when he says, I will save you, that's what he does. It's the blood of a priest, the great high priest, the first begotten of the dead. What a work the priest had, year by year, day by day, sacrificing the sins of the people, praying. I don't want to turn to Hebrews 9, we'll never get home tonight. But look at the one who speaks in Hebrews 9. The blood of Christ, it speaks better things than that of Abel. It speaks for me, as we sang this morning, in heaven, what voice is that which speaks for me? In heaven's high courts for good, 'tis Jesus' precious blood. My friend, Christian tonight, never be worried about, will you be in heaven? If you're saved tonight, and you know the book, this book preaches to you that you have been saved by one, the blood of one whose voice, the voice of the blood, speaks in heaven tonight. In other words, it's the resurrection voice, for that's where Christ is. He's in heaven. The living Christ, his blood speaks for me in heaven's high courts for good, forgiven, saved, redeemed, as a king. Did anyone have authority like Christ? He has gone to war with the beast and he has triumphed over every king, over every enemy. And if I ever am tempted to say, how is Christ going to get me to heaven? I think of him as my prophet. He said it. My priest. He did it. And my king. He's conquering. And let me encourage you, believer, tonight. Sin has been mortified. It has died. Paul said, no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. Your sin was on the cross tonight. That's where your sin is. We sing that, don't we? My sins, oh, the glorious thought. My sins, not in part but the whole, are nailed to his cross. I bear them no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. John Stott, English preacher. I know there's always issues with preachers. You wouldn't agree with everything I preach, I'm sure, but I remember reading a part of a sermon. One of his books, I don't read him a lot, but somebody recommended a book. One of our men recommended a book which he titled Between Two Worlds, Preaching. What a title for a book, Between Two Worlds. My friends, that's the job of the church. We stand tonight between two worlds. And Stott greatly helped me to help young men with their sin and with their backsliding by an illustration that he gave. He says, your sin is nailed to the cross. And in order to backslide, and I want you to get the imagery here, in order to sin, you know what you need to do? You need to go to the cross and pry the nails from out of Christ's hands and his feet and pull your sin off the cross, because that's where it is. When I sin, or I'm tempted to sin, I want to sin, that's what I'm actually doing. It's as if I'm going to the cross and bringing that sin back to enjoy it for a time. But Christ will never let that happen. Sin has been nailed to Christ. I don't have to try and work up merit. Where do I go for my forgiveness? I go to the cross. And I think of Christ as my king. He will never allow my sin to retake my soul. Maybe that's leaving some young man afraid tonight. Maybe you're sitting here tonight, young woman, you're thinking, I'm worried that I will get to a point where sin will become so strong in my life. I'll never make it back to Christ. I will never be able to hold on to my salvation. Think of this tonight. You have been saved. What has Christ done? How has he done it? By the blood of the King. He will never allow sin to retake you. I love these words by another preacher. Sin dies in the presence of Christ, our King. It melts away. It's conquered. We are overcomers in Christ. That's how the Lamb has done it. Thousands of millions of people tonight will be in heaven. Maybe it's a very subjective question, but I've often wondered, as a Christian, you asked very simple questions, and one of the questions I used to say to my dad, Dad, will there be more people in heaven or in hell? You might say, well, it doesn't really matter what the answer to that question is, but I remember a dear pastor friend answering that question one night in a meeting. I was sitting and I wrote it down, and he said this great statement. He said, young people often ask him, will there be more in heaven than there will be in hell? And he said to the people, he says, He says, the strength of a king is known by the number of his subjects, and in all things Christ will have the preeminence. And he says, I believe that in heaven, Christ's glory as a king will be known. He will not be some little vassal king with a few million people, I believe. But the strength of your king tonight is known by the number of his subjects. That may be true, but more than that, it's known by who he is. He is the king of kings. And one drop of Christ's blood, I think it was Dr. John Owen said, was able to save 10,000 worlds. 10,000 worlds. And yet Christ has chosen to save you and I. I close tonight. Surely there's a question in your mind. Why has he done it? Why has Christ saved me? Well, look at chapter 5 and verse 9. It's always good to root or answer in the text, but just briefly look at it. Verse 9, chapter 5. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, open the seals thereof. Thou hast slain, hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred, every tongue, and people, and nation. There are a number of parts to the answer here. He purchased us for the Father. Do you know that's why Jesus has saved you? 1 Peter tells us Jesus died to bring us to God. It's the gospel. Do you ever wonder about that statement? I know time has gone, but I'll just give you a little illustration. Last year, when we were on holidays, sitting in like a beach thing, it wasn't a real beach, it was about 2 miles, about 20 miles out of Paris. There was not many beaches there, but it was a man-made beach. I was sitting with my wife. I was reading the book, and I said to my wife, Kay, I says, Kay, there's something that's just got the hold of my mind here. God saved me. But in doing so, he gave up his eternity to spend it with me. Think about that for a moment. I sat there and I thought, you know, God, the self-existent God, God who before the world was even thought about or created, there he was. And we as Presbyterians believe this and we know it from the book that he was so self-enjoying himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. There they were, no need of man. There was no need in him that he had to create us. There they are, doing what they've done for all eternity, enjoying the company of one another, loving one another. That's what God did. What did God do for all eternity? He did what he always did. He loved the Father, or the Son, and the Spirit. That's what the Trinity did. But then you read in Genesis, and God said, let us. And then we have salvation. God, who could have, and I'm hypothetically speaking here, continued and enjoyed himself without me. You think about this. Has now given up his eternity in a real sense to spend it with you and me. Not because he needed you and I. And I said to my wife, I says, Kay, you know the thing that's really blown my mind is that God cannot wait to get me there. Can't understand it. Jesus died to bring me to God. He died, he purchased me for the Father. I have died for you. All that the Father has given me, I will bring and I will give it to him. You think about that tonight. You go home and let that go through your mind. God has died, or Christ has died, to bring me, to give him to the Father. And he's excited about it. That's humbling. And he's did it that we might rule on the earth. Look at it. And we will reign on the earth. Reign on the earth. Purchased with the Father. I'll not go to Revelation 1:5. Loved. He loved us and washed us. Purchased to rule on the earth. You know, to the unbeliever, that sounds like madness. Sounds like absolute madness. You Christians are crazy. But my friends, this is what the Lamb has done. This is what the Lamb has done. And the ultimate end of all this is that the Lamb would have all the glory all the praise. Does that know what heaven's song is? Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. God has preserved this message tonight on the pages of Scripture. There is no other way. It reminds me of a time when I tried to get into the United States without a passport. You might say, that was a very wise thing to do. I thought I was going to get arrested. My wife behind me. But we were in Canada on our honeymoon, and we thought we would try and get into the United States for a day and just say we were in the United States. But I can remember the wee man at the border patrol there at Niagara. I'd left my passport at home, or not home, in the hotel. And I honestly thought I was going to get arrested. I said, look, we just want to go in just for a day. I'll pay you whatever it needs. And it reminded me of a story, a true story of a man in the United States who had to go to a wedding in Canada. He was moving across, but he was to be the best man at a man's wedding. He had no passport with him. And he says, look, I need to be at such and such a place today. I'm the best man. I must be there. And he protested and he pleaded with the border security to let him through. But he didn't get in. And yet some of you tonight are thinking, well, you know what? I will plead and I will argue with God. You need to read your Bible. For the Bible says that on that day every mouth shall be closed. Every mouth. You will not be in church for 2 weeks, dear unsaved. I urge you to listen in. But I have you here tonight, and therefore I know the time is gone, more than gone, but do not do despite to the blood of Christ. It reminds me, and I just close, and with this I close, of a true story. He said, I believe it's true. Of a shepherd boy who was working by the side of a railway line in probably the United States or somewhere. And whether the story is true or not, it serves a purpose. A ferocious storm had blown in, and that young lad was sitting up on the mountain in a cave. And he saw the train coming, going on to the viaduct, and one of the middle columns had been washed away. In those days, trains were not traveling as fast as they would normally now, but he ran down with all his might, because he knew the passenger train was full of people, and it would just plummet into the abyss. And he stood and he saw the conductor, whom he knew, and he's waving and waving and waving, but the conductor waved them out of the road. Until at last, the young boy, realizing that hundreds of people would lose their lives, he threw himself onto the track. And the wee boy was just mangled onto the wreckage. As the train come to a halt and the men got out and they saw what happened, they were heard to say, that young boy gave his life for us. I thought about that story again tonight coming down here, and I thought, sinners are like that. They wave Christ out of the way. Get out of my way. But Christ has in effect thrown himself across the tracks of our lives. That's what he has done for me. And I stand at the side of those tracks and I say, worthy, worthy is the Lamb. Don't rush over Christ. Fall on your knees before him. For this is the only way you'll be in heaven. May God bless you. Thank you for today. It's been a joy to be with you. I apologize for maybe going on a little longer tonight than I normally would, but I trust the Lord will bless what has been said. So I just ask you to stand, please, as we pronounce the benediction, close the meeting. Just stand reverently, please, and as you bow your head, Christian, pray for those with us tonight that are unsaved. May the Lord bring them to him. Father in heaven, we pray that your hand will be upon this congregation these coming days, these coming weeks. We thank you, Lord, for what Christ has done. The blood has saved us. How it has saved us. And why you've done it. You've done it to bring us to God. The Son of God loved me. And we pray that tonight, Lord, those in this meeting will come to faith in the precious Lamb of God who was slain from the foundation, before the foundation of the world. Hear our cry. Bless this people in these coming weeks. Oh God, help our churches during this period of uncertainty and lockdown. And may the gospel triumph above all things, because Christ will have all the preeminence. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the eternal Spirit, the Comforter, be with us both now and forevermore. Amen. Amen.